Gracious God, we ask and invite you to speak. Speak new things into our lives and help us be the kind of people who speak new and better things into the lives of others. Lord, even now we pray that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts and lives that can be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There was a theme in parenting books a few years back, and I believe it was kind of called like strength-based parenting or something like that. I don't particularly remember feeling all that strongly about the theme or the books, but one of their points was relevant for us today. And that was to learn to identify and recognize your child's strengths, which may not be what you thought they were. And then, can you speak and name those strengths as a way of shaping and bringing forth more of those qualities, that identity, in your child? What's more, often even weaknesses can be forms of strengths when in the proper perspectives and doses. But therefore, could we be more intentional in naming those qualities in order to help shape our children's identities? What I found really interesting about the idea was that sometimes we call a child one thing, and yet, if you turn it a little bit, it actually becomes something different and better. So maybe that child isn't shy. Maybe they actually have discernment. Maybe they're not overly emotional. Maybe they actually have the gift of empathy. Maybe the child isn't bookish or nerdy. They're intellectual and deep thinkers. Maybe that boy isn't wild, isn't a problem. He's a person of action and adventure. Maybe that girl, as Tina Fey points out, isn't bossy. Maybe she's a leader. It's funny how if you frame it one way, that's a problem child, and if you frame it another, they're a gifted child. But in naming those good qualities instead of the bad qualities, can you help the child direct who they can be? More to the point, can we then as parents call forth more of those strengths, even from among the weaknesses, or could we help use those strengths and marshal those strengths in order to help the child overcome their weaknesses? You may be a little weak in this area, but you have so much strength in this area. How can we apply this strength to this weakness? The reality, though, is that if we're not careful, the wrong labels might stick, might shape them. Of course, that's not just true of kids, is it? Think about the people you know, the people you work with, the people who you interact with all the time. Think about those people who, for some reason or other, have had names and identities taken, and they've taken these names on, and these names are misinformed. They are minimizing, they are damaging, they are downright evil. And yet, for whatever reason, these people have kind of taken these names on themselves. Think about the terrible identities that sometimes we take on in our darker moments. Sometimes we think of ourselves as failures, hopeless, fearful, not smart enough, not quick enough, not good enough, not enough. Bad mother, bad husband, bad child, unloved. I wonder what would happen, though, if you could change those identities. Recognize them for what they are and recognize that's not who you are. I wonder how that would change us. While we're thinking about that, let me remind you where we are. Because last week we began a new series looking at names and identity. Because how we see ourselves shapes who we are and who we become. That said, our names and identities aren't only up to us. Names are given. Identities are often shaped and confirmed by our community. But sometimes maybe we get this backwards. So much of our world today tells us that we find out who we are by looking simply deep inside of ourselves. But what if a lot of who we are actually comes from outside of ourselves? I mean, it's one thing for me to think that I'm the greatest whatever of all time. It's one thing for me to believe in myself. But it's something else entirely if you think I'm the greatest whatever of all time, if you believe in me. That takes root in a person. That has power to transform a person when others affirm or confirm our identity. Because I'm not sure that our identity is as static as we too often think, as if it's just something that you have to just find in yourself. Instead, I believe more and more that our identity is malleable. It can be shaped and molded and hammered and refined in order to bring forth something better, something even more beautiful, something even blessed. So throughout this series, we'll be looking at different aspects of our own identity in order to see how God might change or reshape our identity in order to form us better. But then the real point of this series is for us to start then looking for ways where we might help speak a better identity into someone else. Because the real purpose of this series is to try and figure out how we might learn to bless others through speaking better names into their lives, knowing people more deeply in order to recognize who they really are, replacing bad identities with better identities in order to call forth truer identities. So that's where we're going. And I think our passage today will illustrate this in a powerful way. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, verse 11. While you're turning there, I will remind you that the book of Judges takes place after Moses leads the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, after Joshua leads the people out of the wilderness into the promised land, and then Joshua dies. And the people quickly turn to their own ways. They start worshiping the gods of all the different peoples around them, which unsurprisingly creates a bad pattern all throughout the book of Judges. The people turn away from God, things go badly, which normally means they're conquered by an outside force. They cry out for help. God raises up a judge, a regional leader who rallies the people back to God. They get saved, the judge passes away, and the people turn away from God again, and the cycle repeats and repeats and repeats. Our passage today starts at the beginning of one of these cycles. The people have turned away, and the Midianites have conquered them. But the Midianites aren't gone. In fact, they keep coming back to steal or burn all of the crops and all of the food in order to keep the people from not just revolting, but keep them from being reestablished. So the Israelites are in dire straits. They're crying out to God. Let's start reading in verse 11 and see what God does. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Orpah of the Abizarites. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerub Baal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Amen. The story keeps going. It's a good story, but it's a long story. So we're going to stop it here because this works for what we're doing today. The Midianites are oppressing the Israelites. Unsurprisingly, though, God is already on the move. And as our passage opens up, we find that an angel has come to Gideon only to find him threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, a little aside here, because most of you don't spend a lot of time threshing wheat anymore or pressing wine. Threshing wheat regularly involved breaking up the wheat such that the kernels are separated from the husks, the chaff. And because the chaff is much lighter than the kernels, if you can find a little bit of a breeze, a little bit of wind, you can throw it all up in the air a couple of times, and the wind will blow the chaff, the unnecessary part, away, and you'll be left with the good part. It'll kind of fall right back down into your basket. You can do it a couple times, and eventually you've got the good stuff. So often one would thresh wheat on top of a hill because that's where there's normally a breeze. It doesn't work otherwise. If you're just throwing it up inside somewhere, it's not going to work. It's all just going to come right back down again. Number two, in those days, wine pressing was normally done in kind of a hole in a rock. Actually, it was normally kind of two holes in a rock. You'd have one hole kind of up here, and there'd be a little trough, and it'd come down here. And you'd put all the grapes and stuff up here, and you'd get to dancing, and then the wine would flow down into the other trough, and then you'd be able to get it out of the second hole. Back to our story. An angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, only to find Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press under a large oak tree. Now you can see something might be wrong about this picture. You don't thresh wheat under a tree because there's less wind under a giant oak tree. You don't thresh wheat down in a hole because there's no wind down in a hole. In fact, there's really no worse way to thresh wheat than what Gideon's doing. Unless you're also trying to avoid the attention of any marauding Midianites. There's no worse way to thresh wheat unless you are afraid. And that's what we conclude about Gideon. When we first find Gideon, he's in a hole because he's hiding, because he's hungry, because he's terrified. Which is why it's so incongruous when the angel greets him and calls him Mighty Warrior. Because in that moment, I don't know that anyone could look less like a mighty warrior. He's got a basket in his hands. He's probably covered in chaff. His feet are probably stained red, and he's hiding down in a hole. And the angel looks down, sees him, sees something in Gideon that no one else can see, especially Gideon, and says, Mighty Warrior. We're going to keep going through our passage in a couple minutes, but what's happening here? Because I think this is really important. Clearly, Gideon has one self-image here. And clearly, God sees and even names an entirely different image for Gideon. And over time, throughout this passage, Gideon's identity gets changed. So I want us to keep working back through this passage, but as we do, I want us to kind of zoom in on Gideon's names, kind of the names he sees for himself. I then want us to look at kind of how God gives him a different identity before finally trying to figure out what does any of this have to do with us. But we start with Gideon's names and Gideon's self-image, because Gideon has three different names in this passage that don't come from God. The first comes as our passage opens up, and the narrator names him the son of Joash the Abiezrite, who's of the tribe of Manasseh. So Gideon's, part of Gideon's identity is first shaped by his family, by his history, by his community. Only Gideon doesn't see that as well as he could. The name Joash, his dad's name, is probably a shortened form of Jehoash, which means Yahweh is strong. And we recognize that Joash actually does have a little bit of clout in this story, a little bit of standing in the story, as his son is able to muster 10 of his servants, of his own servants, it seems like. And then at the end of the story, Joash is able to stop the townspeople from punishing Gideon. What's more, the Abiezrites were a clan of the tribe of Manasseh, and they were granted land on both sides of the Jordan, so sizable enough that they needed a little bit of land on both sides of the Jordan. And Manasseh is one of the larger tribes of Israel. Not the largest, but top five for sure. Just for reference, as you're kind of thinking through maps, the Midianites would have come from the east of the Jordan, and so they would have run directly into these Israelites first, just in case you're curious. What's striking here, though, is that Gideon's identity isn't based on any of those realities. Gideon's view of his family and his clan and his tribe is that they are the worst. He says, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. For our purposes, let's simply recognize that this was part of Gideon's self-image. It's not a good identity. My clan is the weakest, I'm the least. That's where we're starting. After this, we are given Gideon's actual name, Gideon, which means hacker or cutter or thresher. So when we find Gideon in our passage, he is Gideoning wheat. There's one. Gideoning. He's Gideoning wheat. He's threshing the wheat. Later in the story, he's going to Gideon the altar of Baal in the Asherah pole. He's going to kind of hack it down. He's going to cut it down. And later in our story, with God's help, he will Gideon the Midianites and the other oppressors. But again, when we find him, he's not ready or able or even willing to enter into this potential that we see even in his name. As our story progresses, we come to one more name. The angel instructs Gideon to start cleaning house, start with your own house. But Gideon is still afraid, faithful, but afraid. So he goes at night. We can imagine people waking up the next morning to the smell of smoke, only to find a smoldering barbecue on an altar that wasn't there when we all went to bed the night before. They want to punish Gideon, but his dad realizes that something more is going on here. And the people change Gideon's name to Jerub-Baal, which means let Baal contend with him, which again isn't a great name. And yet from our perspective, as long as Gideon lives and is victorious, his name also shows the impotence and weakness of Baal. Three different names: son of Joash, thresher, Jerub-Baal. Three different identities: least and weakest, afraid, loser. Now let's see what God does. Because God renames Gideon. God reshapes his identity. God changes Gideon's self-image. Because God doesn't see him as only the son of his father. God doesn't see him only as a thresher of wheat. God doesn't see him only as a target for Baal. But instead, God sees him and God names him strong to save. God names him mighty warrior. God names him the Lord is with you. And as the story progresses, despite his fear and faltering, Gideon starts to live into this new identity. Even though Gideon sees himself as the weakest and the least, God calls him strong to save. Where Gideon sees only deficiency, God sees more than sufficiency. As the passage unfolds, we see Gideon start to live into this strength as he starts to change the people of his village and starts to turn the people against their evil ways. But that's not all. Despite all of Gideon's fear, God calls him mighty warrior. I wonder what happened inside of Gideon when that angel spoke that discordant reality into his life. Picture yourself down in the hole, you're covered in kind of wheat chaff and all the rest, you're hiding from the Midianites, and an angel of the Lord appears and says, "Mighty warrior!" Embarrassment? Disbelief? Doubt? Shock? Hope? I wonder what that did to restore his soul, to be renamed so starkly, so specifically. I wonder how this remade Gideon, which is why then I think we see at the end of the passage, he starts living that out. Gideon rallies the people to stand with him as he leads them against the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples as a mighty warrior. But there's one other name, one other identity, and probably the one that gave him the most confidence to be changed. The Lord is with you. Even though it felt like he was all alone, even though it felt like God was gone, even though it felt like Gideon wasn't enough, the angel speaks this truth into him: God is with you. Against the townspeople who will be angry, against Baal and the Ashtaroths who have led the people astray, against the Midianites and the Amalekites and all of their hordes who have laid waste to the nation, God is with you. That's who you are. You aren't alone. You aren't weak. You are the one, because God is here. God is with you. And then that takes root in him somehow. Throughout this passage, God changes Gideon's name and identity and self-image, and we see him different at the end than he was at the beginning. Here's the best part. I think God wants to do the same thing in us. I think there are times when God calls us mighty warrior even when we're afraid. When God calls us strong to save even when we feel weak. When God calls us the Lord is with you even when we feel like we're not enough. I think God is constantly working to change our self-image because of how messed up our self-image can become. I think there are times when God changes our names too. But then, and again, this is the better part, I think God is also inviting us to partner with him in doing that work in others as well. I don't know that Gideon ever would have come to that conclusion had not an angel said, "Mighty warrior, you are strong to save, the Lord is with you." I don't think Gideon would have gotten there down in the hole. It took someone else to speak that into his life. I think God is inviting us to partner with him in doing that work in others. Undoing some of those bad names and bad identities. And renaming, bestowing better identities on the people all around us. What if that was part of our job as a church? What if we were the kind of people who could help remake and reshape and restore people's identities? I wonder if we, like the angel in the story, could look for and see the potential of people better. I wonder if we could recognize strengths where other people see weaknesses. I wonder if we could speak those into reality. For them, I wonder if we could change people like that, invite them into a better way of life. Again, this is easy in theory and so hard in reality. Not hard, just it feels awkward, or there's such a deep intimacy with names like this. On the one hand, you can think of maybe a coworker who, okay, they see themselves this way, and I see them like, there's the potential, then I could just speak that name into them, but that's such a strange, hard, awesome conversation. And yet powerful. But maybe it doesn't even need to be that huge of a change of identity. Maybe it's simply enough for us to change our view of their identity. There was a story, and I'm sure I'm getting lots of these details wrong, but there's a story of an educational experiment or something where the administration took a bunch of students who were struggling the most, the ones who had the most discipline problems, the ones who were the most behind, the ones who were the most hopeless. And as they were entering into the next grade level where no one knew them, they told the teachers, who didn't know them yet, that they had actually done a campus-wide exam, and these students actually scored the highest on this special test, which actually was trying to measure how much potential they had, how much gifting they had, how much talent, latent but talent, was there. And so they kind of highlighted that for these new teachers. There's this one kid, and he you won't notice at first, but I can't tell you how much potential's there. He'll actually be the best student in your class. And over the course of the year, those students became that. As the teachers saw these students with a better identity, the students changed their own self-image, and they changed. What a gift. I wonder if we could give that gift to the people around us. I wonder if we could name what's excellent in others. I wonder if we could call forth the best in others. I wonder if we could shape people into their actual better identities. In doing so, what a blessing that would be. Let's pray. Lord God, you speak into our lives, and you call us your children, people in the family of God. You call us beloved. You call us your children. Lord, as we go through this series and as we think of the names that the Bible says over and over again, who we are, we pray that those identities would root deeply in us and blossom. That you would change us as you help us recognize how you see us. And then, Lord, give us the eyes and the ears and the courage to speak better names, better self-images, better identities into the lives of others, that you might change them too. Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you do. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.